The first epistle of Peter, in chapter 4, the words that we're especially concerned with this morning are the words that are found in verse 7, but beginning to read the passage again, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, especially verse 7, and beginning in verse 1. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch on to prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. In these next few verses that we begin to look at this morning in our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, we see that Peter is now exhorting us in the exercise of our Christian callings and duties, especially in the light of the end of all things being at hand. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch on to prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins, and so on. Peter, of course, in the first place, is writing to those believing men and women of his day who are soon going to have to face the fiery trial that is to try them. So it's not surprising that the Lord's apostle should take up the question of Christian suffering and a Christian being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, this is exactly what he has done, of course, in the immediate verses that have gone before this chapter 4. And he has told us something about how we should be able to face persecution, namely, especially in this way, perhaps, that when men would bring their fear upon us, the one antidote that we should have in our heart is the fear of God that must always ultimately overcome the fear of men. He has told us how to answer our adversaries and how to have such a good conversation, that is, a good life before them, that we might put them to silence. Of course, he has reminded us of the whole sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that to encourage and strengthen us, because he who suffered in his time to bring us to God is he who ascended to the right hand of God, where he sits, a prince and a saviour on our behalf. He has even reminded us of our own death, the hour of our own death, when we shall cease from sin, when we shall sin no more, when we shall enter into that realm where all is perfect peace, where every tear is wiped away, where there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more crying. He has even reminded us of these things with regards to being able to face the persecutors as they might come upon us in any age of the church in which the Lord should permit it. But you see, the one thing about all those things virtually that have been set before us already with regards to our Christian life at a time of persecution, they are all, broadly speaking, what you might call defensive things. They are how the Christian is to defend himself against the adversary. Perhaps it's well summed up in the first verse of chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Put on the armour, you see, that you might be able to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. It's not exclusively defensive work, of course. But it is almost all defense of the things that he has set before us. They are all defense of things. How we are to defend ourselves in the Christian life. How we are to live, as it were, that negative part of our Christian life, defending ourselves against the assaults that would come upon us. Now then, you see, when you come to this verse 7 and these few verses that follow, all that immediately changes. Because our Christian life, my friends, is not all a defensive life. It's a no-offensive life as well. I don't mean that we're to be offensive to people in that sense. But we're to take the offensive. We're to go on the offensive. We're to live our Christian lives not in a negative fashion. We're to live our Christian lives in a positive fashion. And you see, that truth could come forth no more strongly than in such a context as this, where Peter is setting forth the duty before these particular people, you remember, who in a very short time are going to be martyred for the faith as cruelly as ever any Christians were ever martyred for the faith. Nero is already kindling the fires of persecution in Rome. And soon some of these very readers, no doubt, of Peter's epistle, they're going to hang dipped in tar, dipped in oil, as flaming torches in the gardens of Nero to light up his festivities. In the flickering light of that flame, don't you see, Peter speaks to these very people about their duties as Christians in this present life. What a rebuke if we don't have that spirit. And what a proof perfect, my friends, that we never ever come into any situation in our life where we escape the duties and the callings of the exercise of our Christian life in that positive, straightforward form that the Word of God is absolutely full of. Absolutely full of. He's exhorting them, you see, especially in the light of something. But the end of all things is at hand, he says. As other writers would put it, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And as Peter puts it in his next epistle, seeing all these things are going to come upon us, brethren, he says, what manner of persons ought we to be? Here, you see, he tells us, in fact, already what manner of persons we ought to be. Namely, we ought to be sober, watchful, prayerful, charitable, hospitable, good stewards, in fact, he says, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But the end of all things is at hand. And with that but, you see, he turns us from our defensive role to our offensive role, from the negative to the positive, and how we ought to live out this present time in the light of it being indeed the end time. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore, on account of that, be ye therefore sober, and all the rest of it. So then it's the thought of the end, you see, that's brought before us. And the thought of the end then stands connected with how we live our present life and the things we do in our present Christian calling. The things we do. However, having said that, can we start off then with a thought of the things that we're not to do, first of all? Because, you see, every connecting word that Peter uses, I trust we've seen this already. I trust, my friends, that the one thing we learn and have learned and will learn is how to read the Bible aright. For if ever any generation of Christians needed to learn how to read the Bible aright, it's our generation. And you must look at connections. You must look at things that throw you back, things that bring you forward, so that you get the whole totality of what's being said in any particular place. And that but, you see, not only takes us into what we're going to, but takes us back to what we have already left. We're leaving the defensive, I say. We're coming into the offensive. So he's telling us what we're to do, but he's telling us also what we're not to do. In the light of the end of all things being at hand. Now remember the subject then that he's been very much dealing with and that's very much occupied the earlier verses of this chapter. In a word, it's the subject of sin and our sinning. Is that not the case? That's why he has told, as you remember, about our future state. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When we die, we cease from sin. The thing that we put off in our future state when we enter into the realms of heaven with Christ at last is our sin. That's the one thing above all others that we leave behind. The mortal puts on immortality, the corruptible puts on incorruption. We cease from sin. Now then, don't you see, as he goes in to apply that in the next verse, he's telling us that seeing that's our future state, then by the grace of God, endeavour to know it in our present state. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. If you're going to enter in a future time, that place where you're never going to sin, then in the present time, he's exhorting us, lay off sin, endeavour to live without sin in your life. Now, not only the future, but the past state, as we saw last week, verse 3. For the time past, he says, of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, and so on. What's your future state as a Christian? Your future state as a Christian is no more sin. Therefore, in your present state as a Christian, fight against sin, seeing it is your future state. But fight against sin and lay off sin in your present state as well, for this reason, because it has filled up your past state. For the time past, you see, he says, of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And as we said last week, my friends, very clearly what Peter is saying is this, that no matter how long or no matter how short our unconverted days were, we had sin enough committed in our unconverted days to last us all the rest of our converted lives, 10 converted lives if we could live them. Sin sufficient, that's what he's saying. If it's only a matter of sin in your present Christian life, if it's only a matter of sufficiency for sin, why, you've had enough of sin in your past life to lay off it in the present life. And that's what he exhorts us to. Sufficient unto the day indeed is the evil thereof. And we all, each and every one of us who are now converted, my friends, we all committed enough sin, sin rightly understood, committed enough of it in our past lives so that as far as sufficiency goes, we need never sin again. Need never sin again. Now you see, he's holding up another motive not to sin. Namely this, that Christ is coming again. That the end of all things is at hand. It stands connected not only with the positive side of our Christian life, which he's going to deal with, but with that negative side of our Christian life, that laying off sin in our present life. It stands connected with that. Why should you endeavor not to sin now in your present Christian life? One, because your future state isn't going to be anything like that. Two, because your past state was all taken up with it. Three, because the end of all things is at hand. Christ is coming again. What a thing if he finds us sinning when he comes. Now, of course, the business of soberness and prayerfulness and watchfulness, they're all caught up with the business of this sin question in our lives as well. My friends, there's nothing that we do easier than sin, you know. And again, I emphasize that. Sin, not as understood in our airy-fairy Christianity of our day, but sin as the Bible interprets sin for us. And there's nothing we do easier in our old natural state than sin against God. That's why God gives us so many weapons and so many tools to work against sin and to fight against sin in our lives. And prayer is one of the most potent of them. You know what it said about sin in the Word of God? It says, sin will keep you from the Word of God. The Word of God will keep you from sin. Exactly the same thing can be said about prayer. Prayer will keep you from sin. Sin will keep you from prayer. And Peter, still having that question of sin well before our eyes, of course the thing that he sets before us is prayer. And not only prayer, but watchfulness as well, and sobriety of mind as well. We're to watch against sin. Why? Because sin so easily overtakes us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Just let your guard down for 1 second, and sin is into your life before you've even thought of it or considered it. Now you see, when Peter speaks here and exhorts us to watch, again in the total set, surely the one thing above all others, and this is where we have to come close to ourselves, surely the one thing above all others that Peter is speaking about is watching ourselves with regards to the question of sin. Surely you can't read those words of Peter in verse 7 there except an immediate cross-reference comes to your mind. Namely, that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord took Peter and James and John, when he told them to wait there, that he was going just a stone's throw away to pray. Did they emulate the Lord? Did they imitate him? Not for a moment. They fell asleep. They fell asleep. So that when the Lord comes back, you remember, he delivers this word. He says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. But my friends, not only did the Lord deliver that word, he delivered that word to Peter. And he saith to Peter, it says. Why to Peter? Was Peter the only one that was snoring in the Garden of Gethsemane that night? No, the three of them fell asleep. But the Lord comes, and it says clearly in the Word of God, and he saith to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Why? Why, Peter? I'll tell you why. Because, my friend, that very night, just what, 50 minutes, less than an hour earlier, probably, that Peter, my friends, he was watching everybody but himself. When the Lord told about the scattering, when the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered abroad, Lord, he said, though all men be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. He had an eye for the sin of everybody else, but not for himself. He was on the watchtower for Tom and Dick and Harry, but not for Simon Peter. And he was the first to be spoken to by the Lord. And when he takes that word and lifts it right out of Gethsemane, my friends, in his remembrance, he's remembering how that word first of all applies to you and me personally, primarily, firstly, to our own hearts. You see, we've got a great proneness, each and every one of us, my friends. When it comes to seeing sin in others, why, we've got discernment as sharp as a knife. We can see sin in everybody except ourselves. We are the last people that we see sin in. And I'll tell you this. There is only one valid, legitimate, biblical way that we can view sin in others. And that's as a mirror, to see it in ourselves and be warned. Demas hath forsaken me. What a word. Because he fell in love with the world. See, you don't do the same. Have a good look at Demas and see your own reflection, if it matches Demas. Be careful that the same thing doesn't come to be written of yourself. It's sin, you see. Sin in ourselves that we're to watch. Sin in ourselves in the first place. God gives us weapons, I say. Gives us tools. Gives us all the instruments that we need. You need only take a look at all the pictures that are set forth of the church throughout the Word of God. You know that lovely word in the Song of Solomon, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. That's a lovely picture of the church, a lovely picture of the individual believer, a garden enclosed. She wasn't always a gardener, you nor I weren't always gardens, far from it. Old wildernesses, my friends. But out of the wilderness, you see, the Lord brought forth a garden. But there's one thing very much in keeping about a garden. There's something that you have to watch from day to day in a garden. A garden's supposed to produce fruit. But if you leave it unattended, it produces weeds, goes back to its natural state. And my friends, there's a tendency with us all, if we don't watch the garden of the Lord's planting in our life, we go back into those old weedy states of our natural condition. What do you think what the Lord meant when he said, "Abide in me and I in you"? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And how many Christian lives are totally fruitless to the glory of God and have returned to the wilderness, you might say, choked with weeds, and sandy and dry and arid, and meaningless as far as positive Christianity is concerned in our world today. Take this collection, put on the whole armor of God, because you're in a battle. A man is not crowned except he strive lawfully, because you're in a contest. And let us run with patience, because you're in a race. The whole of the Christian life is an ever pushing forward. And there's a way to do it. You see that word, a man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. When it comes to the end of the games, Paul is telling us there, and they come forth with the laurel leaf to put it on the victor's head. If somebody comes along and says, "Look, that man, when he came to the corner, he cut straight across it. He broke the rules," then the laurel's taken off his head. A man is not crowned except he strive lawfully, except he runs, fights, jumps according to the rules of the game. And God tells us how to live, my friends, in this Christian contest. And he tells us, out of this world. It's no easy thing, the Christian life. I've never found it so. Some find it so because it's a strange kind of Christian life, perhaps, that they're living. But the whole Word of God, I believe this, vindicates my view of the Christian. What will you say in the Shulamite, you remember? As it were, the company of two armies, fighting away, battling it out. There was the Shulamite, there was the bride of Solomon. Why, sometimes she was fresh, she was flinging open the door of her heart to her bridegroom. Other times she was sleeping in her couch so that he could barely find an entrance in beside her. That was it. And she knew it. And that's the Christian life. And we've got two armies fighting, locked in combat within us, over this question of sin and righteousness in our lives. So we have a battle. It's in our hearts, you see. You know what the Lord said? He said, out of the heart proceeds all those different things. Out of us. So what we've to do with that army that's in us, as the Shulamite rightly says, the company of two armies in the Shulamite. What you're to do with that old army that's still in you, my friend. By the grace of God, you're to lay siege to it. Wall it up in a castle. Keep it there. Starve it. Cut off the supplies. And that's the fight. And as we endeavour to do all these things, you see, like when man's soul was besieged, above all things, you're to raise that cry time and time again, Prince Emmanuel cometh. That's what Peter's saying. But the end of all things is at hand, you see, when it comes to this question of sin and sinning in our lives. So may we be found when the Lord comes, doing those things that are right and not those things that are wrong. Let's look at the actual phrase itself that Peter uses. The end of all things, he says. Now, does Peter really mean the end of all things? Namely, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we might say. Because after all, we've lived these, 1900 odd years after Peter. And we know that hasn't been the case. Yet here he says, you see, the end of all things is at hand. That's what he says. Was he mistaken? was the inspired apostle mistaken? Now, let's bear a few things in mind. First of all, my friends, the end or the last days or the last hour, even as it's called. That includes and involves all that period of time from when Christ first came to the manger in Bethlehem until he comes again in the clouds of glory. That whole period of time from the incarnation to the second coming of Christ is the end, the last days, and all the other phrases. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But now, once it says, at the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But these things are written, it says in another place, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So the end was then, when the apostles wrote, when the Christians lived. Because the end, the last days, my friends, are from the coming of Christ first to the coming of Christ again. They're all involved in the end. And when Christ finally comes to wind up this end time, then there's nothing more. Nothing more whatsoever with regards to this world after Christ appears. Now, of course, that's getting right to the root of the matter as far as Peter's concerned. What's Peter's purpose? Peter's purpose, my friends, is exhorting us to live righteously with regards to this business of sin in our lives. Well then, you see, what better motive then for endeavouring to lay off sin than the thought that there's going to be no more sin as far as this world is concerned, because there's going to be no more world. We see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds we hear, but then there's going to be no more tempting sounds, there are no more dazzling sights. For says Peter, the end of all things is at hand. The finish, the completion, the destruction of this world. This is the age that we now live in. That's what he's saying to his readers. As far as this world is concerned, this world is doomed. See that you don't get your roots so deeply in it that when Christ finally appears, you have to be dragged out of it because you've fallen in love. It's a good word. It's a good word for unconverted people. You see what he says? He says the end of all things. All things, my friends. Everything that's ever taken place on this world, all these things are going to be wrapped up and finished. The end of all things. And my unconverted friend, let me tell you one thing that it's going to be the end of when Christ finally appears. It's going to be the end of the opportunity of salvation. When Christ appears, when Christ comes, there will be no more salvation whatsoever in this world. Let me tell you as a Christian one other thing that there will be no more opportunity for. There will be no more opportunity for service when Christ comes. And that's surely what Peter's setting before us. But the end of all things is at hand, he says. And in the light of that, then he brings forth all these Christian duties and exercises and services. For when Christ comes at the end of the end, as it were, then, my friends, you can't lift one other finger for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Lord. And in the light of that, you're being exhorted, and we're all being exhorted. Well then, but you say, did Peter not know whether it really was the end in the sense that we understand the end, or have come to think of the end? Did he not really know that Christ was to appear the next day, or the next week, or the next month, or within a year? Did Peter not know that? The answer is very simple. Of course he didn't. Of course he didn't. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. And Peter's already been rebuked on that score on the Mount of Ascension
For to know the times and the seasons, the Father hath put this in his own hands, but ye shall be witnesses unto me to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, a Christian's not called to be concerned about those things that don't concern him. And the only thing that we need to know, my friends, is that Christ is coming. And when Christ comes, we're to be found faithful at his appearing. And as far as Peter and every other apostle and writer of the New Testament is concerned, they all speak in bold terms that they lived in the last days, the end, or whatever you want to call it. What about all the signs, says someone? Why, sure, they're to build the temple in Jerusalem again. Well, if you get to heaven, ask them how they reconciled up with their words. For I find every inspired writer of the Word of God declaring boldly. You know the men that wrote the New Testament under God. Paul, James, John, Jude, and Peter. Right, says Paul. Let your moderation be known all to all men. The Lord is at hand. James, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. John, little children, it is the last hour. The last hour. And Jude, when he speaks, you remember, about how the apostles of the Lord warned us that in those days there would be scoffers going about. And he speaks as though they are indeed those very last days. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. The coming of the Lord, the drawing nigh of the Lord, the last hour, the last time, the end. Each and every one of them believed, my friends, that they lived in it. And signs? What are signs but what men have misinterpreted all their life? There are two basic generalities of truth concerning this question of the end and how we behave. One, that generally speaking, my friends, that when people get caught away with signs and all the rest of it, a short passage of time shows the folly of man. The folly of man. If you would start away back with the Fifth Monarchy men at the time just after the Reformation, you'd see that to be the case. If you'd go away back into the early fathers themselves, you'd see that the self-same notions were hailed then and came to naught, that one empire after another was Antichrist or whatever, right up to the time of Hitler's Germany and Nazism. It was all sewn up and it all fell apart at the seams. On the other hand, if a person holds it in the light of apostolic teaching, generally speaking, that person will be of some use in his own generation to those around him. You see, the end is ethical. That's the whole thing, my friends. If ever one truth came burning, blazing out of the pages of the New Testament to us, it's this, that the concept of the coming of Christ is an ethical thing. It's got to do with how we live now, believing that now we are in the end. Only in this time can we offer service to Christ or be saved. When Christ finally comes, so we are to be found. And Peter puts us with the echo of Gabriel's trumpet, don't you see, blasting in our ears, if we've ears to hear. Watch ye therefore, for at such a time as you think not, the Lord cometh. Let me finish with a nice word from dear old Augustine. He says, that day lies hid, that every day we may be on the watch. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor he who says that it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. We believe there is such a day. We believe we're in the days leading up to it, be they short or long. We believe our duties are clear in this present day. That's our only concern. Our only concern. Well then, just a word on the things that he brings before us then. The first few things, rather. There are three mentioned in this particular verse 7. Soberness, watchfulness, prayerfulness. They all hang together, of course. If we watch aright, or if we're to watch aright, we must be sober. Then if we watch aright out of that soberness, that must tend to a prayerful spirit within us. You see, here comes the crunch of whether or not we believe fully in the coming of Christ. What does it produce in our life? Does it make us watchful and prayerful? Does it make us these things? If not, then we've got some kind of a technical interest in the appearing of the Lord. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch on to prayer. The words are straightforward. Sometimes, you see, we're inclined to try and make words involved, because when we make words involved, that's one good way of trying to slip out from under them. I don't really understand fully what that means. My friends, these words are simple. We don't need to try to escape. Be sober, says Peter. He said that before. He'll say it again. Right at the beginning, you remember, of the pilgrim path, when he tells us to gird up our loins. Be sober, he says. Right towards the end of the letter, when he speaks about our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. He says, be sober, be vigilant. Have a grip on your mind. That's what he's saying with regards to the things that lie before you. With regards to all this world, you see, it can come upon you like a draught of wine. It can inebriate you in this world. And the devil can do it as well. Well, you're to endeavour to be sober. And walk as a sober man walks, straightly along his path, not deviating to the left nor the right, not reeling about from one notion to the other, or one gimmick to the other. Walk on in the way of soberness. Paul speaks about it, you remember, to the Thessalonians, because they had got things all mixed up in their minds with regards to the coming of Christ. They'd even knocked off work. Well, if the Lord's coming, I don't have to work anymore. Well, Paul writes and he exhorts them to be sober. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep in the night and are drunken in the night, but ye are children of the day. You're not to live your life in some kind of a stupor, having taken things wrongly into your heart and your mind. You're to take things soberly into your heart and your mind, and to live as a sober man, spiritually speaking, in this world. When he writes to the elders, when he writes to widows, when he writes to old women, when he writes to young women and young men, you'll get the same word coming through time and time and time again. Be sober, it says. Be sober. Strong drink, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, you remember we read. So with regards to our spiritual life. If any one thing should keep us sober, my friend, it's the thought of the end of Christ coming again and being found in him. You see, there's one very sobering thought, isn't it? As far as this world is concerned, as far as laying hold of the things of this world, as far as putting our roots down into this world, as far as having time for the things of this world and gay little time for the things of Christ, as far as all that's concerned, there's one very sobering word in the Bible. It says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. When Christ does come, and when he takes us all away to be with himself, we'll not leave one stitch of this world's accomplishments or good that haven't been to his glory. We'll not take any of them with us, rather. We'll leave them all behind to be burnt up with the world that will perish at the end. Be sober. Be watchful, he says. watchfulness and prayerfulness, in fact. Both of them stand together. They're one thing, or at least they're two parts of the one thing. We're exhorted to watch, we're exhorted to pray. But you see, says Peter, watch on to prayer. What does he mean, watch on to prayer? Well, surely he means something like this. When we're sober, then we're able to discern aright. A drunk man, generally speaking, sees things two or three times or sees them wavering about. His eyes don't focus right when he's drunk. He doesn't see right, but a sober man, generally speaking, sees right. Well then, if you're sober, don't you see? You see things aright. You see them in the right perspective. You see, above all things, your own spiritual state when you're sober. And once we soberly look at our own spiritual state, my friends, we're strange persons if that doesn't take us to the Lord in prayer. Watch on to prayer. Outward and downward. That's the direction. When we discern what we are, when we discern what goes on around us, when we discern all these things, when we watch on to prayer. It takes us to prayer. But you see, it's one of these circular things, because there's more than that involved. When you watch on to prayer, when you watch to the extent that it takes you to prayer, then when you pray, it causes you to watch. It's one of these things. Surely that was the whole fault, the whole failing with Simon Peter that day in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd failed to watch, so he hadn't prayed. When the Lord had gone to pray and said he was going to pray, he didn't imitate the Lord. He didn't see any need to pray because he hadn't been watching. So the Lord comes back and tells him to pray and to watch and to pray. And you see, when we discernibly watch things and when we pray, then when we pray, as it were, when we arise from prayer, to simplify it, when we come out of a prayerful attitude with a sober mind, then we watch to see what the Lord then is going to take us on to from that point. An old writer sets it out well. He speaks about children shooting arrows out of a bow. And he says they take up the bow and they shoot it, and away goes the arrow. He says, now a skilled marksman, he says, he sets the bow and the arrow aright. He looks at the mark, he aims at the mark, he shoots the arrow at the mark, and then he follows the arrow to see either how far he has fallen short of the mark or how close he has come to the mark. He, the skilled bowman, he says, follows the arrow to see where it goes. Now he likens that to the Christian. He says they should dart out their prayers, and then they should look after their prayers, eye them into heaven, he says, observe how God entertains them, and wait for our happy return at his good will and pleasure. Very simply, my friends, we watch, we see our state, we take it before the Lord. We eye our prayer as we take it before the Lord, and we hear then what the Lord will say to us in the light of that state that we have borne up before him. We watch on to prayer. Probably the greatest illustration of that in all the Word of God is our dear old friend Habakkuk, you remember. Remember the days that Habakkuk lived in. We think our days were evil, my friends. They don't hold a halfpenny to the days that Habakkuk had to struggle through as a believing saint of God. And you remember how perplexed he was, and his poor old mind was in a swirl. It was as though he was drunk and he was staggering about. He hardly knew where to go until he began to sober up. You remember how he did that? Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? And then he began to pray. And then you get his famous statement, I will stand upon my watchtower. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Suddenly he sobers up. He begins to discern the situation. And as soon as he discerns the situation, he goes before the Lord with prayer regarding the situation. And then once he has prayed, he says, "Now I'm going to stand on my watchtower to receive the return answer of my prayer for these days, which I discern to be such evil days." And the Lord's answer, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end, at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." The Lord's end is coming, you see. It will not tarry, though it seems to tarry, you see. One of these strange things about God's timepiece. According to our notion, the end has to be nicely tabulated. According to God, it's all the end in that sense, you see. "Though it tarry, it will not tarry. Wait for it. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." That's the message. That's the message for the people of God from before Habakkuk until Christ comes to gather up all the elect into heaven at last. What are the days like? Discern what they're like. Discern what your own heart's like in the midst of the days, my friends. Go to prayer with it. Stand and wait. And invariably, this is what the Lord will say. "It shall come. It shall come. Though it tarry, wait for it. It shall come. And in the meantime, the justified shall live by faith." Dear old Paul, does he not take Habakkuk and he makes it all so personal? "He that shall come will come." "It will come," says Habakkuk, in his immediate setting. The turning of all things right with regards to the Chaldeans and the children of Judah. Paul spiritualizes it and puts it in its fullness. "He that will come shall come. Coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The end of all things is at hand. In the meantime," what? "Watch on to prayer." Where does that take you to? To the truth that he cometh again. And as far as the present is concerned, the just shall live by faith. By faith, my friends. That substance without which it is not possible to please God. May we have faith, and may we live by faith, and work by faith, and do the acts of faith until he comes.